We're going to turn in our Bibles tonight to just one brief verse to start with, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Our topic this evening is the doctrine of creation. We've been in our Sunday evenings for the last few weeks looking at topics from the Nicene Creed, and we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. That's where we're at tonight. The maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in order to bring you the doctrine of creation, there's not really just one text of Scripture that we can read that will summarize the doctrine. There are many that I'll be referring to through the message this evening, but Revelation 4:11 is one very suitable place to start. This is a very brief reading, so you may just keep your seats and we'll read this and pray for God's blessing. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, we are about to address one of the great mysteries of the Christian religion, one of the great doctrines of Scripture. We pray that you would give us humble hearts and minds, ready ears, and help us to appreciate how your glory is revealed in this doctrine, and how our lives may be strengthened and fortified as we seek to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of creation is probably difficult to appreciate how significant it is in the history of human thought. That is to say, when the Nicene Fathers propounded this doctrine in the Creed, that God is the maker of all things, visible and invisible, they were capturing what in the ancient world, especially among the educated members of the ancient world, the philosophers and those who read them, was the distinguishing feature of Christian thinking. If you were to go back and ask Plato and Aristotle, or the Egyptians, or the Babylonians, or anyone else, they would have said that the world in one form or another is eternal, that it existed in different forms, perhaps in a cycle of birth and destruction and rebirth, or perhaps in an ancient chaos that one of the gods managed to tame temporarily, but they accidentally created certain things that are wrong with the world, but they were doing their best, and anyways, they had all these different theories. But then along came, on the world scene, the message that had first been preached in the Old Testament, but was globally proclaimed by the apostles and their heirs, that God is the creator of all things, that absolutely everything in the world has a beginning, and absolutely everything in the world is created by someone very wise and very good and very purposeful. That is an astounding development in human thinking. It is really the watershed moment separating the ancient world from the post-Christian world in terms of philosophy and science and all manner of intellectual subjects and cultural subjects. Not only religion, but also many other fields were profoundly shaped by this doctrine as it was preached in the world by the Christian church. And so in the ancient world, the doctrine of creation was a distinguishing doctrine of the Christians. In the modern world, the doctrine of creation is once again a major flashpoint. We might think of it like this, that before the Christian church proclaimed the gospel, there was this pagan view that the world was eternal and uncreated and purposeless and formless, and kind of accidentally various gods had turned things into a place where humans lived and so on. And the Christian contribution to the world at that time was to proclaim the doctrine of creation. In the modern period, there was a very concerted, very serious, very deliberate, and very willful effort to get rid of the Christian doctrine of creation, to leave behind the idea that the world is formed by a purposeful, wise, good, and holy God. And the view of things that was espoused by the modern atheist philosophy was actually, in various ways, a return to that old pagan pre-Christian view. And so, the doctrine that became a distinguishing feature of the Christian faith in the ancient world is once again in the modern world a very distinguishing feature, such that when people in the world today who don't believe, when they wish to deride or despise Christians, they will call them creationists. And anybody who's a creationist is just so obviously a moron that we can just dismiss anything and everything they believe. That was how it was in the ancient world, and it's how it is again in the modern world. And so this doctrine, which is so foundational to Scripture, is also crucial if we're to be faithful to the Christian faith as it was faithfully delivered by the Nicene Fathers 1700 years ago. What's made it more difficult is that it is in itself a very difficult doctrine. We're going to attempt to state it clearly and explain it clearly and simply this evening, but we must acknowledge it is really a mystery. And since it is a mysterious doctrine, it ought to move us to acknowledge the glory of God. It ought to move us to recognize the goodness of the world. It ought to fill our minds and hearts with hope that our lives are meaningful and important and purposeful. But we will have to admit that our humble human hearts and minds are not capable of grasping the doctrine of creation in its full significance. There is really a great mystery here. But we'll attempt to state the doctrine as clearly as we can from Scripture. So to proceed in a very simple fashion, the first thing I would like to say about the doctrine of creation is this: who is the Creator? Who is the Creator? And Revelation 4:11 is a good place to start. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. So there is a person whose name is the Lord and God, and he is the Creator. He's the one true and living God, as he's described in Scripture. And what we should understand is that all three persons of the Trinity are included in this title, the Creator. We haven't got to the part of the Creed that forces us to address the doctrine of the Trinity yet, but that is what the Nicene Creed is famous for: faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see, we don't have to wait to the later parts of the Creed to learn the doctrine of the Trinity. Right away, in the doctrine of creation, we are faced with this truth that not only the Father, but the Son and the Spirit are on the Creator side of the great divide between Creator and creation. Another point that Revelation 4:11 teaches is that God chose to create. Notice the end of our text: by your will they existed and were created. This is very significant because we're very inclined, or the general drift of human false religion is very inclined, to regard the universe as part of God or as born from within God's nature somehow. This is really one of the problems with thinking about Mother Earth and religion that uses terms like that. The idea is that everything is sacred because it all comes from the divine womb somehow, and we're born from inside God. But Scripture is very clear that God could have chosen not to create. This is very, very important to understand. Think about your own body. Did any of you choose not to have an arm? Could you have chosen? Should we go around congratulating each other and say, good job having a right arm? You know, here's a participant trophy in the right arm competition. No, it'd be nonsensical because having a right arm is just natural to our condition. That's part of being a human with a normally functioning body. Tragically, there are people with deformities or injuries or so on who either lose their arm or the use of it, but it's the normal part of being human to have a right arm. And what we need to understand about creation is that creation is not like a body part of God. It doesn't exist necessarily. He didn't have to create it. He doesn't need it. It's not part of his identity or his intrinsic being. He chose to create it. By your will, all things existed and were created. And when you meditate on the significance of that point, you realize that any idea that the whole world is divine, or any idea that the world is somehow full of different parts of God's being, is totally wrong. Because the world depends on God's choice, God's will. God decided to create it. It is not just a part of him or his nature. And so we would reject the ancient and very common view still today that the universe is divine. That's the view of a lot of false religion. Our men's theology group was studying pantheism yesterday, so this is very relevant. But that's a lot of false religion. The world is divine. You meet God in the trees. You meet him in the nature around you. You meet him everywhere you are. There's a little spark of divinity, and you can meet God in every form. Well, no, that's not true, actually. The creation is not divine. It is a creation of God, and thus very valuable, but it's not the same as God himself. And we would also reject the modern, very proud view that the only reality that exists is the physical material of the universe. That's not true. That's a false view, because there is a creator. And this created world did come from his creative action. So that's the first point. Who is the creator? The second is this. What did God create? What did he create? Well, Revelation 4:11 gives us the technical term, all things. It's very simple, isn't it? All things. This is one of those catechism questions. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. It's a very good phrase. All things. And it really does mean all. Absolutely everything other than God is created by God. Paul says this in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, which means everything from the stars to starfish are made by God. The implication is that even the highest creatures are infinitely smaller than God. This is something that should encourage you. Maybe you feel like a very small, unimportant part of the world. And you think, wow, there's some very important people in the history books, or there's some very important people on TV, some very rich people, you know, there's some billionaires, there's all sorts of movers and shakers, and I'm just so small. Well, one thing the doctrine of creation teaches us is that actually even the most important person in the world and the biggest part of creation is still just creation. They depend on God just as much as you and I do, and they have much more in common with you and me than either of us do with God. The highest angel in heaven, however strong, however perfect, however skillful, however glorious, is still just a creature. And the nebula, with all their light years of distance between them, are still just creatures. The billionaires of our world are still just creatures, and you're a creature, which should be both very humbling and very ennobling when you think that it affirms a great equality between us all. One minister in England years ago said, some of us are tempted to be very proud of where we came from. Well, you came from nothing, so you should be humble, shouldn't you? Because all you are is a creature of God. Now, God created all things, and the creed goes on to say that he's the maker of all things, visible and invisible. And that phrase comes from Colossians chapter 1, 16. And I will read that text. It's significant because it's actually talking specifically about Christ, about God the Son. Remember, I said that all three persons of the Trinity have the title creator because they're all on the creator side of this divide. And here Colossians 1:16 is a statement about Christ. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And very simply, what we learn from that text is that God created the stuff that we see down here. He created the stuff that we see up in the sky. And he created all the reality that you can't see with your physical eyes. He created angels. He created rulers and authorities and dominions and powers. Those are different names for different kinds of angels. And God created them. They're real, and they have been created by God. They are part of his whole creation. And God is not just an angel. That's one of the implications of this statement. He's not just a spiritual being who has like a spiritual house somewhere in a spiritual place. No, he is just as much above the angels as he is above us. He is God. And even we and the angels together are his fellow creatures. One little point that the doctrine of creation should help us to realize is that heaven is a real place. And you think, well, I've never seen it. Because it's not just the sky that we're talking about. It's the place where Christ is currently seated at the right hand of God with the angels and the glorified saints. Have you ever seen that? I've never seen it. Not only have we not seen it, it is in itself invisible. It's not actually possible for your eyes, as they're currently constituted, to see them. Does that mean it's not real? See, this is where the doctrine of creation really cuts across our modern instincts and sensibilities, where we want to have our telescopes discover the lengths and breadths of all reality in the universe. But actually, there's reality that is not susceptible to your telescopes, no matter how powerful they get. Heaven is created by God. It's where Christ dwells now, from where we will see him when he returns. Now, a third question: how did God create? And this is where we really get to the mystery of the doctrine of creation. Because human creativity is something that we are familiar with. You make one thing out of another. So people will make paintings out of oil and acrylic. They'll make gadgets out of silicon and copper and aluminum and glue and all the rest. They'll make all kinds of things out of yarn. They'll make all kinds of things out of paper and ink and all sorts of stuff like that. That's human creativity. But when we talk about God's creativity, what we need to understand is that he made all things. So that would be like making something out of acrylic and oil paints, but first of all, making the acrylic and the oil paints. And then you think, well, how do people make acrylic and oil paints? Well, they get various raw materials, but God made that too. And then where did they get that stuff? Well, they had to do this and this and this. Well, God made those raw materials also. And if you follow away to all the back to the beginning, you have to understand there is no raw material left at the beginning of that process. And this is what we call the doctrine of creation out of nothing. Ex nihil, or ex nihilo, depending on what phrase you read, is the Latin phrase for it that sometimes people say. But it just means out of nothing. And it doesn't mean out of nothing in the sense that it came out of nowhere completely, uncaused. What it means is that God caused it, but he didn't use any raw material. That's specifically what the doctrine of creation out of nothing means. And it means that your creativity is a wonderful glimpse of God's creativity. Amazing thing to think that here in Silicon Valley, there are people designing stuff that does all sorts of amazing stuff. We can use electrons and all sorts of other things that I shouldn't even try to describe from the pulpit to do the most amazing things. It's incredible. It's like magic. It's just unbelievable. But every accomplishment of our human creativity depends on something even more mysterious and amazing. That God built the world full of these capabilities, and he did it with nothing to work with. He didn't even have thin air. He didn't even have empty space. He didn't even have just dirt to work with. He built it out of nothing. It's an incredible thing to think about. Very mysterious when you try to imagine. This doctrine has spawned the question that people will ask, what was God doing before he created the world? And you know, some people have responded to that as if it's a really bad question, and I suppose you could ask it in a bad way. And there's one famous answer, and that is that he was making a lash to beat the impertinent person who would ask such a question. And I think that was a joke. But actually, in another way, it's quite a good question to ask, to think that the entire grandeur of the universe once didn't exist, and God was unaffected by that. He was still infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that for even the entire universe not to exist would barely be the missing drop in a huge bucket, because God is so much bigger than the universe that we can't even describe his infinite size and majesty. Incredible to think. It should help you glorify God. It should help you realize we don't merely say that he's the most important person in the universe. He's the reason the universe exists. An incredible thing to say about God. One thing this means is that creation is good all the way through. These other views of creation that I mentioned that were prominent in the ancient world and still prominent today in various ways, they often have an idea that some parts of the world around us are good and some parts are bad. Sometimes it's that people who look like me are good and people who look like them are bad. Sometimes it's men are good, women are bad. Sometimes it's smart people, rich people are good, poor, dumb people are bad. Whatever version of it is very common. But one thing the Christian doctrine of creation implies and teaches plainly is that everything in the universe comes from the hand of a good God, and in itself fundamentally is good. That's really a wonderful thing to think about. And then another thing that this doctrine of creation should help us see is that God is never limited by creaturely capacity. See, Abraham is described in Romans 4:17 as putting his faith in God, and the context is a description of his faith in God's promise to Isaac in the situation where God was calling him to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. And Abraham believed God, Romans says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Excuse me, I misspoke a moment ago. The context is really the promise that Sarah will have a son. And if you know anything about Sarah in the book of Genesis, she's not going to have a son anytime soon. That's the most obvious thing in the world. Even somebody with just basic high school biology would know that's never going to happen. Except it did happen, and the reason is that God's a creator. He's not limited by creaturely capacity. And then this helps us when we think about creation out of nothing. It helps us get a better understanding of what the main issue was when the Nicene Council met to consider the doctrine of the person of Christ. You see, Arius, remember, he was saying that Jesus is the highest of God's creatures, and he should be worshipped as God, and he should be given the title God, and he should be the object of our prayer and devotion, but always with this big qualification, this asterisk next to it, saying, even though he's really not God, he's a creature. And the Nicene Council, one of the things that they did was they said, no, it is never right to blur that boundary between God the Creator and creation. Only the Creator is to be worshipped. Creatures are never to be worshipped. And so they included at the end of their creed, after the creed, we don't read this part in our worship, but it's there in the original documents. They included specific condemnations of Arius's teaching about Jesus. And this will help, I believe, to see the significance of the doctrine of creation for knowing Christ and proclaiming his gospel correctly. Here's one of the things Arius said. There was a time when he was not. Now, if somebody said that about you, I would hope you would be humble enough to admit that's true. I saw a hilarious video the other day. This is how, I'm sorry, I'm admitting to wasting time on the internet by saying this, but this was just hilarious. Somebody had used AI to make a video of a baby on a podcast with the family dog. And the baby was saying to the dog, he's like, you know, why am I here? How did I get here? I don't remember getting here. And it was really quite a thought. You know, here's this little baby, and it's got a world, it's got a family, it's got a home, and can't remember a single thing about where it all came from. He's just looking at it. That's you and me. But Arius said that about Jesus. And you see, that's not true, because Jesus is the creator. The second thing Arius said that the council condemned was this: he was not before he was made. So there was a starting point to Jesus' life where he was made, and before that point, he was not. Now, you can see that's applying the doctrine of creation out of nothing, but putting Jesus in the wrong spot in that doctrine. It's putting him on the creature side of the doctrine, not the creator side. A third point that Arius made that the council condemned was this: he was made out of nothing. There it is. That's the Christian doctrine of creation out of nothing. And the way we got the doctrine is by learning that Jesus actually is not like anything else in the universe. He was never nothing. Everything else was nothing once, but not him. So actually, everyone at the council agreed on this doctrine of creation out of nothing. The disagreement was, how did Jesus fit in? And that's very significant. There's people today who, based on modern revisions and modern scientific objections and so on, are saying, well, you know, the doctrine of creation out of nothing was never established in the earliest years of the church. It was actually invented sort of by medieval theologians. And, well, no, it was clearly impressed at the council. And actually, it was the point that everybody already agreed on, and they used the doctrine to get clarity about the person of Christ. It's a very significant point. The doctrine of creation out of nothing is a fundamental teaching of the Christian church. So speaking of controversies, here's one. When did God create? This would be my fourth point. Remember that before the Christians preached the doctrine of creation, the philosophers thought the universe was eternal. In that way, again, their modern counterpart is very similar, where instead of saying eternal, we say 14 billion years ago, tracing back to a Big Bang that happened spontaneously with no cause, at least no cause that can be discerned. And then there's the evolution of physical life, about 4 billion years ago from various, the first type of DNA and so on, and life has been evolving ever since. But, I mean, 4 billion years, 14 billion years, pretty... practically speaking, that's almost eternal. That's pretty much a point of agreement between modern atheists and ancient pagan philosophers. And that whole view of history has three big ideas behind it. First of all, there's only matter. That's the only thing that exists, is physical matter. Second, there's no purpose to any of this. Stuff has just happened. The Big Bang just happened. Life just emerged. Even human development out of apes happened with not any intrinsic purpose. We can be glad it happened, but only after the fact. It wasn't goal-directed from the beginning. And then a third point is that there's no intervention. It's all happening based on impersonal processes, not directed by anybody outside or above it. Now, those are three big ideas that the Bible teaches against very clearly. The Bible does not agree that there's only physical matter in the world. The Bible does not agree that creation is devoid of purpose. And the Bible does not agree that there's no one to intervene in any natural processes. That's not true. All three of those things are not true. And that's why the Bible records a very different history, and there's various points of conflict with the modern view of the history of the world. The one that I'll mention now, there's others that I could mention, but for sake of time, we'll just mention one, is just very simply the 6 days of creation. And, you know, there's been various attempts to combine the biblical narrative of creation in 6 days with the scientific consensus around these ideas about creation. No purpose, only matter, and no intervention doesn't fit well with 6 days on which different things were done, and the order is all wrong according to like evolutionary thought and everything. And not only is the order, but the very idea that one thing would happen and then another in such clear and distinct stages, the whole point of evolution would be to stretch all that out into one large process all mixed together. And so there's many points of disagreement between the biblical narrative and the modern atheist narrative. And, you know, there's various attempts to combine the biblical doctrine with the thinking of these modern atheist views of the history of the world. There's the gap theory that there's in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. There's a huge length of time that's not described. There's another view where each of the 6 days really stands in for a long age of history. And there's another view that basically Genesis 1 and 2, although it's inspired Holy Scripture, is not meant to be read as historical narrative at all. It's myth. In the same way that the Babylonians had their creation myth, we Christians have ours from Israel. Well, there's a lot of problems with each of these. One is that none of those proposals actually solves any of the conflicts or all of the conflicts between the Bible and modern atheist views of nature. No matter how much of this middle position you go for, there's always still the fact that atheists don't accept creation as a reality. They don't believe there's a creator. And so it really doesn't solve the problem that these middle positions are supposed to solve. For another, they don't satisfy critics of the biblical doctrine. No matter how much somebody gives away, there's always another doctrine. Like, for instance, somebody could say, okay, I reject the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. The next question is, okay, science also rejects the special creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. And so you're just left with another doctrine that's going to fall sooner or later. Or you go for that, and then the next one is the flood in Noah's day. Did that happen? And then somebody says, okay, well, I agree the flood actually didn't happen the way that the Bible records. And then somebody says, well, do any of the early genealogies in Genesis match with history? Because they all suggest a very different record of history than the one proposed by the atheist view of the history of the universe. And so just on and on and on, there's more and more and more criticisms that go unanswered and require new compromises and concessions. And then the other big problem is that in the fear of God, it is not a proper thing to do to impose human scientific restraints on what the Bible teaches. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do it to the Gospels and say, actually, people don't walk on water. That doesn't happen. Well, it did, right? And if we go to Genesis and we say, actually, universes don't get created in 6 days. Well, God says it did. One of the indicators that the Bible does really mean 6 days, by the way, is if you were to look at the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, you get a very simple observation here that should help us fix our mind on this point, and that is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then notice the reason that God gives. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Skipping down to verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Which means that one of the basic spiritual implications for you and I from the doctrine of creation is that you should get up tomorrow morning and think, I am here to work. Some of you are retired. Some of you have your work at home because your moms or whatever it is. Some of you are students. Some of you are on summer break. But 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest is not just about whether you need money to come in this week or something like that. It's because God got up to work 6 days and he rested on the seventh. He set us an example. That's a major spiritual application of this whole doctrine. Now, obviously, there's a lot of unanswered questions, lots of details, lots and lots and lots of sciencey kinds of questions, lots of specific issues. But I would urge you not to let merely a reluctance to break from the modern herd keep you from believing the Bible. I would urge you to examine your heart. If that's if you are not willing to agree either that God is the creator of the world or that he created it in 6 days, I would really press upon you to examine this point, that the world in which we live has an atheist view of things. It's not just that it's a scientific view, it's specifically an atheist view of nature. It does not reject, it does not accept that God is the creator. And I will admit that there's lots and lots of questions, lots of good reading, lots of specific issues to be worked through, and I'd be happy to extend to people the time and space they need to study the matter, and I hope they would come to the conclusions that I've come to on that point. But I would urge you to make sure, in the fear of God, not to let modern unbelief keep you from embracing the teaching of Scripture on this point. And we can trust that God would help us to grow in embracing his teaching so that we could be worthy heirs of the Nicene doctrine. A final question then, and that is, why did God create? Why did he create? What was his motive? Well, we go back to Revelation 4:11, and we see the motive because we see the end goal. What's the end goal? What's the final outcome of the doctrine of creation? It's not just the natural world. It's not just fish and birds and things like this. It's this: worthy are you, our Lord and God. That's the goal. And this is why our catechism says that God created all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days for his own glory. And you see that in Revelation 4. When the saints gather in heaven, they recognize the purpose of creation is to be what John Calvin called a theater of God's glory, a place where all who have been equipped with minds to discern the truth of God would humbly acknowledge that he is worthy of all the worship in the world precisely because he's the creator. Now, one or two practical implications I want to leave you with. One is that's why we need to do missions. Because not only people who are Christians owe God their worship, but everyone who's a human owes God their worship. It's very important. We don't concede that there are Muslim countries and Buddhist countries and so on. There are God's countries that either yet have not heard the gospel or have not embraced it. And so we send missionaries in the confidence that they are ambassadors of God the Creator. I've already pointed out that everything created by God is good. Let me share the practical application of that from 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 and 5. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So go home tonight, get a drink, get some food, put some whipped cream on your cake, get some nice coffee, whatever it is, and sanctify it with God's word and prayer, and enjoy it as a good gift of God. And don't be embarrassed, don't feel guilty, just rejoice in the goodness of God, your creator. And use it in a way that will honor him. And then I'd make one last application from Scripture, this Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. You know what's a tragedy? People go their whole lives without ever thinking about the God who made them. So don't do that. Turn your life towards the God who created you, who deserves your worship, who rightfully rules you and governs you, whose law is based on the way he made you so that it will be good for you, and whose gospel promises to restore you to the proper goal for which he created you in the first place, namely that you could offer him your eternal worship in eternal life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we worship you, for you are the maker of all things, visible and invisible. We worship you as the God who created the heavens above that we see with our eyes, the earth beneath, the sea, all that is in them. We acknowledge your sovereignty. We believe you exist, and we desire that more and more we would be led by creation to the worship and glory of the Creator. Please turn us more and more towards you. Please keep us from sin, and please give us the grace to believe your gospel so that in the new creation we could cry out that you are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name.